We'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 23, starting in verse 11, and going through verse 35. You'll notice, probably already have, that our intern, Juwan, is not with us today. He is filling the pulpit down in Key West for our pastor, Bill Welzine, pastor of one of our churches at Keys Presbyterian Church. Bill is on vacation, actually still there, but taking a vacation Sunday. And Juwan is filling the pulpit. And one thing Juwan wrote back and said, "It's cold." Because, you know, Key West is out there, that island out in the middle of the water, that when a cold front comes through like this, it can be windier than actually it is here and colder. It was actually 4 degrees colder there the other day than it was here when we had a cool spell. We're so thankful Juwan could be there. He plans to come back tomorrow. We're thankful that he's trained some tech people to be taking his place so that we can continue to live stream while he's not here. So we'll be reading this morning from Acts chapter 23, verse 11, on through the end of the chapter. We are backtracking just a little bit so that we can have the context to the close of this chapter. "Now hear the word of the Lord. The following night, the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.' When it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. There were more than 40 who made this conspiracy. They went to the chief priests and elders and said, 'We have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food until we have killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you, as though you were going to determine his case more exactly. And we are ready to kill him before he comes near.' Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. So he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Paul called one of the centurions and said, 'Take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him.' So he took him and brought him to the tribune and said, 'Paul the prisoner called me and asked me to bring this young man to you, as he has something to say to you.' The tribune took him by the hand and, going aside, asked him privately, 'What is it that you have to tell me?' And he said, 'The Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow, as though they were going to inquire somewhat more closely about him. But do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of their men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent.' So the tribune dismissed the young man, charging him, 'Tell no one that you've informed me of these things.' Then he called two of the centurions and said, 'Get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen and 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Also provide mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix the governor.' And he wrote a letter to this effect: 'Claudius Lysias, to His Excellency the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them when I came upon them with the soldiers and rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman citizen. And desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him down to their council. I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, but charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. And when it was disclosed to me that there would be a plot against this man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to state before you what they have against him. So the soldiers, according to their instructions, took Paul and brought him by night to Antipatris. And on the next day they returned to the barracks, letting the horsemen go on with him. When they had come to Caesarea and delivered the letter to the governor, they presented Paul also before him. On reading the letter, he asked what province he was from. And when he learned that he was from Cilicia, he said, 'I will give you a hearing when your accusers arrive.' And he commanded him to be guarded in Herod's praetorium. And thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flowers of the field fade away, but this is the word of God, and God's word stands forever. Praise the Lord. We join with me as we pray and ask God's help and blessing on this, the preaching of the word of God. Let us pray. Oh Lord, we bow before you today and we confess that we are needy people. Oh Lord, we are so needy. We are often so weak, so foolish, so prone to go our own way, so prone to wander, so easily distracted from the promises of God. So easily, Lord, we're overcome with worry and doubt and fears. So easily we're led astray by the wiles of the devil. So easily we forget that we're to remain diligent. So easy we forget that you rule on your glorious throne. Oh Lord, come today through this humble means that you've appointed, that you've ordained, for the blessing of your people, for the feeding of our souls, for the encouragement of our hearts, for the building up of your church, for the bringing to salvation of those who've yet to believe, for confirming the gospel in our own hearts, for those who do believe. Lord, come and help me, your servant, to rightly divide your word and proclaim it with faithfulness. Come with the presence and power of the risen Christ in this room. Oh, Lord, you know what each soul needs who's come here today. And you are able to meet our needs out of the riches of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Lord, come and bless your people here in this room and for all those who hear my voice today. Thank you for every promise of your word. May Christ stand here among his people and shepherd his flock. As the word of God is proclaimed, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. It is our great privilege today to gather around the word of God to hear again the good news of God's promises. It's our great privilege to hear again the gospel that we're sinners who need a savior greater than our sins. We need to hear that regularly. We need to sit at the feet of Jesus, the living word, week after week. You need to hear again and again in different ways from different parts of the Bible that the Lord is on his throne, that he rules over all things, that he does all things well, so that you will not worry or fret, so that you'll be equipped to live the Christian life in this fallen world, because we're a forgetful people, just like the Israelites. One day God delivers them and the next day they're grumbling. We're just like them. We are so forgetful. Every day of the week, we come up against situations and problems and dilemmas and circumstances which cause us to wonder, what in the world is going on? Right? Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten his promises? Have I been cast aside? Am I neglected? In this passage before us today, the Lord reveals once again that God is indeed at work behind the scenes, and oftentimes in mysterious ways that we aren't even aware of. We return today to the book of Acts. Paul has completed his third missionary journey to the Gentiles, that is, to cities and regions all through the Roman Empire, from what is known as Asia or Turkey today to parts of Macedonia and Europe. He's made his way back to Jerusalem, and all the way back to Jerusalem, he's been warned, he's been prepared that persecution and threats and even chains await him, but he keeps going because he knows that he needs to go to Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem, he's given a report, has given a report to the church and to the elders. They've rejoiced at God's grace to the Gentiles. While he's there, he is falsely accused by the Jews for desecrating the temple. It did not happen. There's a mob. He's nearly ripped apart. A few times he nearly dies. He's strung up by the Romans to find out what's going on. He's about to be flogged, and They find out he's a Roman citizen. Excuse me, is it proper to flog a Roman citizen? He's now held for his own protection by the Romans, where, as we read in our first verse, that night, the Lord Jesus, the risen Savior, appeared to him in a vision with this word, this encouraging promise. That's our first point, if you're following along on the bulletin. It's on the back of your blue insert. This encouraging promise. Take courage, Paul. Take courage. For as you've testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome. You must testify. I want to focus on that word must today. This is a divine must. It will happen. You must testify in Rome. You will go to Rome, Paul, and I will see to it. In the same way that you testified to the historical facts about me, my death and resurrection, the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. In the same way you testified about me, to the facts about me in Jerusalem, before the Sanhedrin, before the religious Supreme Court, before that ruling council of 70 judges, in the same way that you were faithful here in Jerusalem, you will do the same thing in Rome. And notice it begins with these words, take courage. Now, it's either because Paul was discouraged or because the Lord knew what was coming the very next day. Don't be afraid. Take courage. It's the same word that Jesus uses when he promises, in this world you will have tribulation, but take heart, or be of good cheer, or take courage, for I have overcome the world. You will have trouble, but be courageous, because I will be with you to overcome these things. I've overcome the world. You see, the Lord Jesus is preparing Paul for what will play out the very next day, which will be very alarming. It would be alarming to all of us, any of us. God's word always prepares us for life in this fallen world. So, Paul, it's as if Jesus is saying, so, Paul, listen, tomorrow morning, it's not going to look like it to you. It's not going to appear like it will be true that you're going to go on to Rome. It's going to look like everything is stacked up against you. But take courage. Be of good cheer. Take heart. You must testify in Rome. Now, before we go any farther, it's important to distinguish here between the secret will of God and the revealed will of God. The secret will and the revealed will. The secret will of God is his particular plan for our lives or for human history. That secret, the details of that is unknown to us. The revealed will of God is what we have in his word. This is actually found in Deuteronomy 29:29. It's a great verse to memorize. The secret things, listen, the secret things belong to the Lord our God. But the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever. You see, you and I have been given as a gift the revealed things, all the promises of the Word of God, all the commandments of the Word of God, all the wisdom found in the Word of God. They are gifts to us and to our children, to our families. All of God's promises are 100% faithful and true. Just as Joshua said at the end of his life in Joshua 23, I'm about to go the way of all the earth. You know with all your heart and soul that not one of all the good promises of the Lord your God that he's given you has failed. Every promise has been fulfilled. Not one has failed. You and I have been given the revealed things. All the promises of the Word of God, so that you can be encouraged, so that you can take courage, so that you can put take courage in front of every promise. This is a great exercise for Sunday afternoon or for some day this week. Take all of your favorite promises from the Word of God and put the word take courage before it. Take courage. My God will supply every need of yours and mine, according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. God's going to provide for me. Lord, encourage my soul. Give me courage. Or Romans 8:28, take courage. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Whatever you're going through, God will cause it to work out for good in the end. Take courage. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Yes, God will forgive those who turn to him confessing their sin. He is faithful. He is just. He will lay your sins upon the Savior. Take courage. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given. God will give you wisdom. If you're not knowing what to do, which way to go, where to turn, take courage, because God will give you wisdom if you ask him for it. Take courage. He who did not spare his own son but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Take courage. If God has done the greater thing, Christian, if he has taken your sins and nailed them to the cross, if he didn't spare his own son but gave him for you, isn't he going to take care of all the little details in your life? It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. Take courage. God will do that. Of course he'll give you everything you need to be faithful to him. He will take care of the rest. Take courage. He will supply your needs. What about Malachi chapter 3 verse 10? Take courage. Bring the full tithe into the storehouse. Oh, but that takes faith. That there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. This is the one promise where God says to test him. You can bank on this and all of God's promises. You bring me a tenth of what you have, I will pour out blessings upon you. Take courage in this. Or 1 Thessalonians 4:16. That passage I preached on at a funeral not long ago. Take courage. The dead in Christ will rise. The graveside service you're standing at today with your loved one is not the end. The hospital bed that you're standing by is not the end. The Lord will walk with you through the valley of the shadow of death, and those who die in the Lord will be raised up. All of God's promises are 100% faithful and true. Now, we don't have the specific details about God's secret will for our lives. Paul got a little glimpse of that here. This is not the way God typically deals with us. Paul got a little glimpse of the secret will of God for his life. You must testify in Rome. You're going to Rome. You must go. But the principle applies to all of God's promises to his people as his secret will unfolds day by day. You see, the secret things belong to God. The details belong to God. How long will I live? Will I be cured of this illness? Will I make it through this crisis? Will I get COVID before this is all over? Will I find a new place to live? Typically, those details belong to the secret will of God. We're given God's promises generally, and then we move forward by faith, trusting God to provide. Paul was given this little clue into the secret will of God. Even though God revealed the overall plan, you must testify also in Rome. Paul was in the dark about how that was going to play out. He didn't know how he was going to get to Rome. Take courage. You must testify also in Rome. Paul could take the Lord at his word. It would happen. It must happen because God said so. Well, secondly, see the amazing fulfillment here in verse 23. The order comes, get ready 200 soldiers with 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen to go as far as Caesarea at the third hour of the night. Why? How did this come about? Well, the very next day, a plot was orchestrated to assassinate Paul. More than 40 men had taken an oath to not eat or drink until they had killed Paul. They bound themselves by an oath. And they were in cahoots with the religious leadership. The chief priests and the elders were involved in a plot to murder Paul. That tells us something about the spiritual state of affairs in Jerusalem. Well, God was still on his throne. You must testify also in Rome. How is that going to happen? Now that Paul hears about this plot, their evil plans are brought to light. How did God intervene? Well, through his nephew. Now the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush, verse 16. His very own family member. Imagine that. This young man, that's the word that's used there, this young man. This young man was at just the right place, at just the right time, and he overheard it. We don't know how. We don't know where he was, but he did. You know, so often it's the case that the Lord uses humble, nameless people at just the right place, at just the right time, to act in crucial ways in order to accomplish his purposes. God has actually done that in your life, and you've probably been totally unaware of it, of things that people have said to you at just the right time, at just the right place, that you needed to hear. Do you see here how the schemes of men can be brought down? It's an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. The schemes of men can be brought down by God's perfect timing. Their sneaky conspiracy, their overwhelming numbers, their zeal, even taking an oath of not eating or drinking, all of it's no match for the Lord. And this young man, perhaps in his late teens or early 20s, he acted fast. He didn't wring his hands with the news. He didn't wait for days to think about it. He probably was nervous, uneasy, on edge. He goes to Paul while he's being held by the Romans. But Paul's a Roman citizen, so he can receive guests. Paul hears the news. He calls a centurion. The centurion comes with the nephew then to the tribune, the chief commander of the garrison of the Roman soldiers there in Jerusalem on the edge of the temple. We looked at this part some last time. Paul's nephew meets with Commander Lysias. You see what the commander did? He takes him by the hand. It's a beautiful little picture into this eyewitness account. And the young man told him who was involved, the plot, the oath they took, the ruse, the trick that was about the ambush. Remember, God says, you must testify in Rome. God had just the right person at just the right place at just the right time. Even in the midst of this spiritual irony that the religious people are hysterical and fanatical and full of hatred and death, and the Roman pagans are cool and fair and judicious. Now it's time for the Romans to come to the rescue. You must testify in Rome. Paul doesn't know how this is going to happen. Claudius Lysias takes immediate, decisive action, verse 23. At 9 p.m. tonight, gather together all these soldiers, 200 soldiers, 70 mounted soldiers on horseback, 200 additional spearmen. It's an unusual word, actually, that's used there. 200 graspers of the right hand, those who, maybe they're archers or spearmen, foot soldiers. The total is 470 soldiers, almost half of the cohort that would have been there, almost half of the 1,000 soldiers. 12 times the number of assassins in this plot. It tells you that Claudius Lysias was taking no chances. That's all part of God's plan, right? His career was on the line. All of this is because the Lord was at work behind the scenes to get Paul to Rome and also provide horses for Paul. More than one, there must be some with him. Aristarchus, maybe, Luke, maybe. Luke also records for us the letter that he wrote to Governor Felix with the details of this man named Paul. As you read through that, this opens in typical Hellenistic Greek form. It's brief, but it's formal. The author is identified, the recipient is identified, there's greetings there. Claudius Lysias himself, he names himself, he addresses his excellency. That's usually reserved for those of a class of Romans called the equestrian. Now, Governor Felix was not of that class. It's technically inappropriate, but he's buttering him up, you might say. Felix was a former slave, actually, and he ascended to positions of influence in Rome by his friends. Tacitus, the Roman historian, said of Governor Felix, he practiced every kind of cruelty and lust, wielding the power of a king with the instincts of a slave. But he was Claudius Lysias's superior. As you read through that letter and as you compare it with what actually happened, the letter is a little bit buttered up, itself. Things are condensed, some things are left out, some things are rearranged. There's no mention that that Claudius Lysias thought he was an Egyptian revolutionary. And the reason he was arrested now is because Claudius found out he was a Roman citizen. He didn't find that out until after Paul was arrested. And what else is not mentioned? The fact that he had ordered Paul scourged for interrogation. There is an important sentence, though, in this letter. It says that the complaint of the Jews against him had to do with questions about their law, and he could find no charge worthy of severe punishment or death under Roman law. So then, beginning in verse 31, we see the transfer, the spiriting him out of Jerusalem at the third hour of the night. That would be between 9 and 10 p.m. By daybreak, they come to the Judea and Samaritan border, 37 miles northwest. They're about halfway to the governor's palace at Caesarea Maritime by the shore. 400 of them turn back, and the rest of them deliver Paul to Felix. Felix begins by the book, verses 34 and 35. He wants to find out where this man is from. He's a citizen? Oh, he's from the province of Cilicia. So it is properly before him because Jerusalem was under his jurisdiction. And he agreed to hearing Paul's case when the accusers arrived. So what does all this have to do with the Lord's promise to him? You must testify also in Rome. We see the Lord is ordering all things for Paul's good and for his own glory, that Paul might testify about Jesus to the highest level of the Roman government in Rome, even to Caesar's household, as we'll see. Remember what was said about Paul at his conversion. Ananias of Damascus was told by the Lord, Go to this Saul of Tarsus, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. Paul had not yet testified before kings. He'd not yet done that. But in the midst of this, there's no indication Paul is depressed or discouraged or wallowing in self-pity, nothing like that. He knows the Lord's promise. He believes the promise to be true. You must testify also in Rome. He's just waiting to see how it all works out. And this was God's mean. God's means to get him to Rome. We actually learn a great deal from all of this. We do. What do you learn from this and for our attitude when we're dealt with unjustly? Just because we're dealt with unfairly, just because we're dealt with in a wrong manner, doesn't nullify any of God's promises. God's still at work. There's something I read that's by James Montgomery Boyce in his commentary on this that I found very helpful. I think you will be too encouraged. He says, I cannot tell you what God is doing in your circumstances. I cannot see the future any more than you can. But God is doing something in your circumstances. And if you're going through dark times, as Paul was, if you're discouraged, if the way seems dark, if you're weary with the struggle, the message of this chapter in Acts is to continue to trust in God and serve him regardless. His purposes for you will be accomplished. The day will brighten, and the will of God will be done. And so there's this, lastly, this comforting application. You, Paul, must testify in Rome. Paul could take the Lord at his word. It would happen. It must happen. And the Bible is full of statements like this. You must, we must, he must, this divine must. If God declares it, it will happen. Like in the story of Zacchaeus in Luke 19. You remember that? When Jesus came to Jericho, where Zacchaeus lived, he looked up in the tree. He said, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down. For what? I must stay in your house today. It's interesting. The Lord Jesus didn't say, I want to stay at your house today. I must. So Zacchaeus hurried and came down and received him joyfully. Why must Jesus? Why was he saying this? Staying at his house. Well, this is the ordained means for him to be saved. I must come because you're going to experience salvation today. And indeed, that passage concludes, today salvation has come to this house, since he also is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Or like Jesus said to Nicodemus, the Son of Man, chapter 3, verse 14 of John, must be lifted up. He must be. This is the plan of the Father. Jesus must die on the cross. He couldn't be thrown off a cliff in Nazareth. Remember when that whole synagogue and village was disturbed about his claims? Who do you think you are? The Messiah, the servant spoken of in Isaiah? No. He couldn't be taken out and stoned by the Sanhedrin, though they wanted to. He wouldn't be crowned king by a jubilant crowd and brought in to Jerusalem as a triumphant ruler. No, he had to be crucified. The Son of Man must be lifted up. Just like Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, the Son of Man must be nailed to the cross. Why? To bear the curse of sin. So that he who knew no sin would become sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God. Jesus said to the woman at the well, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. We can't devise our own way to worship God like Nadab and Abihu who offered strange fire, or like the Israelites discovered when they melted all their gold at the base of Mount Sinai and crafted a golden calf to represent the Lord. We cannot worship the Lord without being a temple of the Holy Spirit ourselves. We must worship God as he's prescribed in spirit and in truth by the Spirit of God and according to the truth of his word. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. We must. There's no escaping it. There's no way around it. There's no one who can come with a doctor's note to get excused. There's no alternative. We must all appear. So we must all be ready. There's only one way to appear safely before the judgment seat of Christ, and that's with Christ as our advocate, who will declare on that day, this one belongs to me. Jesus said, we must work the works of him who sent me while it's day. Night is coming when no one can work. And it wasn't just for the Son to do the will of the Father. We must. You must, I must, we must all work the works of him who sent the Lord Jesus. Not something we can set aside, something we can do for ourselves. We must all be about our Father's business. In all of our various callings of life, we must be about our Father's business. We must do the works of him who sent the Lord Jesus. Whether you're a nurse caring for patients, whether you're a pool cage construction worker or cleaning houses or selling flowers by the bulk, or whether you are an administrator or a secretary, whatever you're doing, a counselor, a homeschool mom, a teacher, a professor, whatever you do, in that work we must do our Heavenly Father's business, glorifying God, being the light of the world, pointing people to his grace. As John the Baptist said, he must increase, I must decrease. It's the same for all of us. It's God's divine economy. Jesus must keep increasing his glory, his name, his fame, and we must decrease. We must point to Christ. And then lastly, two more as we close. There is salvation in no one else, as we heard during our assurance of pardon today. There's salvation in no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. No other way. There's not a variety of possibilities. There's not a buffet line of options. There's only one way. Just like Jesus said to Nicodemus, you must be born again. On that dark night in Jerusalem, on a back street, Nicodemus, member of the Sanhedrin, came in the darkness to the one who is the light of the world, inquiring about who he is. And Jesus said, here's the problem. Here's why you can't figure all this out. Because you need to be born again. You must be born again. You can't inherit it from your parents. You can't have it conferred upon you by someone else. You can't earn it by being nice or kind or generous or altruistic or benevolent. You must be born again. You must be. And it's the only way that all of God's promises belong to you. You must be. You must be born again. So are you? Can you stand here today before the face of God and say, thank you, Lord, that you have caused me to be born again? Have you? How does that even happen? There's only one way. It's so simple. But it's narrow. And yet the door is flung open wide. Believe. Believe. That Jesus died for sinners. The facts about Jesus. Jesus said to Paul, you've testified of the facts concerning me. You must also testify in Rome. The fact is, the historical event is, Jesus died on a cross as a substitute for sinners. And he rose again from the dead on the third day. That's the good news. I remember talking with one of our snowbirds not too long ago, who was sitting by the pool in their development, and they were struck up a conversation with a woman who attended another church in town. And this woman scoffingly, mockingly said, you're not one of those born again kind of Christians, are you? She said, actually, that's the only kind of Christian there is. If you're not born again, you're not a Christian. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. You must be born again. That's the way that all of God's promises, his revealed promises, his revealed will, so that you can live out day by day as his secret will unfolds for you, that you can go forward with confidence and faith and hope and be encouraged. Take courage. Take courage, Christian. You've been born again. All of God's promises belong to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today, and you will be saved. Praise the Lord. Let us pray.